Thank you very much, Rabbi Reichman, B'shus HaRabbanim, Rabbi Barabasai. The question which Rabbi Reichman posed about understanding the human role in determining what the Torah wants of us. Why is it that Hashem assigns such a role and to understand. So on two levels. The first level is that Hashem wants that, at least on its highest level, that study of Torah, Talmud Torah, should be a creative process. What that means is that the sages throughout the generations who have studied, taught, and transmitted Torah are not just tape recorders, and not just, I guess that's a little bit of an outdated term, they're not just iPods, once upon a time when I was your age, it was the tape recorder, so they're not just tape recorders, but they also interpret. And they also flesh out what the Torah wants from us. And in that sense, so the act of Talmud Torah, the act of studying Torah, becomes, again, something which is a creative act. Now, but let's understand how that happens, and how is it, if studying Torah is something creative, so how, at the end of the day, is it that what it says in the Shulchan Aruch is something which we know represents the will of Hashem, if there's human creativity involved in interpreting and in fleshing out what it is that Hashem wants? If that's also reflected in the Shulchan Aruch, so how can we say, no, that when I get up in the morning, and everything I do all day long, I'm trying to do according to the will of Hashem. So, there is in Torah, basically, there are three areas. There's white and black in Torah, and then there's a gray area in Torah as well. What does that mean? Just to illustrate, Rashi comments in his commentary on Sefer Shmos. He says that the Torah is intentionally vague when the Torah discusses what liability a person has who rents an object from someone else. If I rent a car from you, and I park it in my driveway at night, securely, with the bar or with the club. Yeah, thank you, Shai. with the club there. You know, I take the normal precautions, and then it gets, and I don't park it necessarily in a neighborhood which is reputed to be a high crime neighborhood, and then it gets stolen. So the question is whether or not, as a renter, so is that something for which I have liability or not? So the Torah is, Rashi says, in Sefer Shmos, intentionally vague. In other cases, the Torah is quite explicit. When the Torah talks about, let's say I didn't rent something from you, but I voluntarily agree to watch your object. I voluntarily agree to accept it as a deposit, known as a shom lechinam. So the Torah is pretty explicit that I don't have liability if it's stolen. If I wasn't neglectful, I don't have liability if it was stolen. If, on the other hand, I'm a paid watchman, so then I do have liability if it's stolen. There the Torah is explicit. What happens if I'm not a watchman, but I'm a renter? So the Torah is intentionally vague. So this is a perfect illustration of what we're talking about, that the Torah consists of white and black, and then intentionally there's a gray area as well. But this gives us our first point of insight, which is that before anyone can offer an opinion as Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda in the Mishnah do, but before anyone can offer an opinion as to what the liability of the renter should be, he has to have mastered all the white and black of Torah. So only those great, great individuals who master, again, everything which is explicit in Torah. And there's so much which is explicit in Torah, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't leave it to our creativity. Again, what the halacha should be, what the liability should be for someone who's watching something just as a favor. He's not getting paid. The Torah didn't leave that to our imagination. What the liability of a paid watchman is, the Torah didn't leave that to our imagination either. What the halacha, what the liability of a renter should be, so there the Torah was intentionally vague. Now, so the sort of the example is, let's say if you play tennis. So it's true, you don't have to, there's a certain range of where you can hit the ball, but there's out of bounds also. So the Torah begins and tells us a lot which is white and black. Before anyone can have an authoritative opinion as to the gray areas in Torah, he has to master the white and black. Having done so, then he is then in a position to have an opinion, to develop an opinion and interpretation of what, consistent with the white and black of Torah, the halacha should be in the gray areas. But let's understand something else as well. Take the following mashal. Let's say a man, he founds a business. He has a business, Baruch Hashem, that the business is successful. As the years pass, his children grow older. So now he has sons who want to go into the business, and he has sons-in-law who are going to go into the business. So he's looking to expand the business. Okay, he's going to expand the business. So then he's not going to be able to handle everything himself the way he has until now. So what's he going to do? So he's not going to put his son, who's straight out of high school, in charge of some multi-million dollar account. No, first he's going to teach the son the ropes. He's going to teach him the business. And he's going to have the son follow him around, and he's going to show the son how he deals with clients, how he looks at potential investments, what the decision-making process is. And he's going to do that with each of his sons or each of his sons-in-law or whoever else he's going to bring on board. After he mentors them for a long period of time, so then he'll delegate authority to them. And then, yes, and then the younger generation will be given the responsibility and authority to make decisions. And the business is going to become too big for him to necessarily sign off on every decision, but he will have mentored them. Now, if we ask the question, when the sons, whoever the managers are, who he brings in as the business expands, so if we ask, well, who's making the decision? When they make the decisions on should we go after this account, should we make this investment, should we open a new store here, shouldn't we? So whose decision is it? So on the one hand, it's their decision, because it was delegated to them, right? So it's their decision. So what does that mean? That the father, the founder of the business, is totally removed from the decision, and that his business acumen or that his business values are not reflected in the decision? So it doesn't mean that either, right? Because where did they get their business sense from? Where did they get their business intuition from? They got their business they got their I assume you sold these seats at half price in the expected and the expected viewings. They got their business training, they got their business intuition from the father. So it's true that the decisions are being made by the sons, by the younger generation, and it's certainly true that there's room for their creativity and their input, but it's simultaneously true that even while it's their creativity and their input of the younger generation in the business, that ultimately, it all reflects back faithfully on the founder of the business, right? And that's the way the business will continue on the same track on which the founder established it. Right, so the analog is clear, Rabbi Osai. When The sages throughout the generation are mastering what we call the white and black of Torah. So in so doing, they're not only mastering a certain body of information, they're also, their minds become attuned to how the Torah thinks. Again, it's not only, well, they're learning which categories of work are forbidden on Shabbos, and they're committing that to memory, and they know what it says in the Mishnah about this, and they know what it says in the Gemara about this. Yes, that's all true, but much more than that is true also. Their minds are being trained to think, and even more importantly, to intuit the way the Torah wants us to think, and the way the Torah would have us intuit. Again, remember the example. Remember the mashal we gave again to the father, to the founder of the business, who's training his children. He's training the next generation to participate in the business. Rav Soloveitchik, in describing the methodology of his grandfather, the famous Rav Chaim of Brisk, said that for all of his grandfather's genius, notwithstanding, that the Rav was fond of recounting that there was someone he knew who in his youth had studied under Rav Chaim, and then later had gone off into the sciences and worked together with Einstein. And the Rav knew him when he was in Berlin. And this person used to like to reminisce about the two Lahavdil, the two different masters he had served, Einstein and Reb Chaim. And then he used to say, well, intellectually, yeah, you could mention them in the same breath, although there was no question that Reb Chaim was far superior. But you could mention Einstein together in the same league. And then he would go on to say, and maybe we'll have time to talk about this a little bit later also, but when it came to acts of kindness and chesed, so then he said that Einstein wasn't fit to shine Reb Chaim's shoes. Now that was his... So in describing Reb Chaim again, whose genius was off the charts, so the Rav said that ultimately he thinks that the crux of his grandfather's approach was a certain intuition. That his grandfather, again, studied and worked so hard in training himself to think the way the Torah would have us think, that he had a certain intuition, a certain pure Torah intuition. I think Reb Chaim himself is quoted as having said that the way one is supposed to study Torah is from within. Never ever to try to understand Torah in terms of categories which are imported from the outside, but within. Again, that same idea of becoming attuned again to the rhythms, to the thought patterns of the Torah. It's for this reason that on the one hand, it's entirely true that studying Torah again, and the more advanced one becomes, the more true this is a very creative enterprise. It's a very creative process and endeavor. And yet it's simultaneously true that the conclusions, again, the human creativity and input notwithstanding, absolutely reflect, again, the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's before one even takes into account that we certainly believe that there's a special divine providence and divine assistance to people who are immersing themselves in Torah study. There's a very beautiful story about one of the giants of the generation, one of the Achronim in the 18th century, the Noda Yehuda. So the beginning of the story is could be told of others as well. There are similar stories but others as well. So in his youth, he was a prodigy, and he was appointed to a very distinguished rabbinical post as a young man. So as is unfortunately sometimes the case, you know, if you have enough people, there's a cynic or two or a skeptic or two amongst them who, you know, are not necessarily going to be so favorably inclined or disposed to someone who comes with such a sterling reputation. So one such skeptic devises a plan that he's going to try to show up the Noda B'Yehuda, Rabbi Cheskel Landau, and show people he's not what he's reputed to be. He's not such an outstanding scholar. So he concocts a very, very complicated question and presents it as though it were really a practical question that he needed the answer to, and brings it to the Noda B'Yehuda. Right? So Noda B'Yehuda says, okay, it's a complicated question. He'll come back a little bit later, and I have to think about it, I have to work on it. So he begins taking the books off of the bookshelf, the Gemaras and the Rambams and the Shulchan Aruchs. So he can't get it. He can't get his can't get a grasp on what the halacha should be in this case. So then he asks his attendant, he asks the shamus to send for the person who had presented the question. He says, I'm ready for him. So the guy comes back. He walks into the room. Noda B'Yehuda turns on him and says, again in a loud voice, and the guy is so taken aback, and says, you're a faker, you're a fraud. This question never was, and you have no such question. The whole thing, you concocted the whole thing. The guy is just terrified how does Noda B'Yehuda, he reads minds? I mean, how does Noda, so he confesses, you're right. I did concoct the whole thing, but how did you know? It could have been. How could you see through it? So Noda B'Yehuda says, whenever a Rav has to paskin, whenever a Rav has to adjudicate a question, again, if he's a competent Rav who is handling a question which he's qualified to handle, so he merits heavenly assistance. He says, I was working on this question and I didn't feel that heavenly assistance. And I knew that there could only be one explanation for that, was that it wasn't a real question. So that's how I knew that the question was fraudulent. Okay. So again, in terms of the human role, Talmud Torah is creative. It's creative within the gray areas. Again, the white and black areas are very, very vast. There is a story they tell, we mentioned Reb Chaim earlier, there is a story that someone once came over to Reb Chaim and said to Reb Chaim, and says, why are the rabbis always arguing? He says, the Talmud is full of arguments. He says, what are they arguing about all the time? Isn't there anything they agree on? And Reb Chaim answers him without missing a beat. Reb Chaim says, there are many, many more things in the Talmud where everyone agrees than where there's disagreement. So this story, I'm not sure about this detail. I don't know if the Chafetz Chaim was present. I think maybe the Chafetz Chaim was present, the author of the Mishnah Berurah and Chafetz Chaim and many, many other seminal works. I think maybe he was actually present and witnessed this encounter, or maybe it was relayed to him. I think it was the former. So after this happened, so he was silent for a long time. He sort of withdrew into himself. He was silent. And then, after a certain time elapsed, he turns to his traveling companion and says, Chaim, such a goyim, Chaim, such a genius. What was it? The Chafetz Chaim was reviewing in his mind, he was reviewing the Talmud, and he was amazed that Reb Chaim knew, just like that, that there's so many more things. So that's something we also sometimes don't have accurate perspective on. Of course, there are many, many disagreements, and a little bit more in a moment about the validity of both opinions when there's a disagreement. But there's much, much more in our tradition where everyone agrees than where people disagree. One of the great poskim of the latter half of the late 19th century was the Oruch HaShulchan. So Oruch HaShulchan has in the introduction to one of his volumes, I think it's an introduction to the part on the Choshen Mishpat, which deals with the monetary laws, he makes exactly this point. he says, go look at the Jewish communities throughout the world. Okay, so you'll never find a Jewish community that doesn't observe Shabbos on the seventh day. You'll never, there's a difference of opinion whether Shabbos is supposed to be the first day of the week, whether Shabbos is supposed to be the last day of the week. You'll never find anyone who doesn't count the month of Nisan as the first month of the year, etc., etc. And he goes on to illustrate how on all the major fundamentals of halacha, there never has been any disagreement. There are, again, not to minimize, there are disagreements, and there were supposed to be disagreements about details of halacha, again, for the reasons we discussed. Now, what about when we have these when we have these disagreements? How do we relate to it? Does it mean that one of the rabbis got it right and the other one, better luck next time, and the other one didn't get it right? So the Talmud has a fascinating concept of Elu ve'elu div Elokim chayim, which means, the way we're going to understand it this morning, it's a longer topic than we have time for to do exhaustively, which means that even though very often one of the two opinions will emerge as the normative one, as the one which is going to be followed practically in terms of practical halacha, but they're both equally true. How is it possible if I say it's permitted and someone else says it's forbidden? I say it's tummy, he said that it's ritually impure. The other one says no, that it's not. It's still ritually pure. How can you say that they're both that they're both right? So the answer is as follows. Again, remember our model here. The Torah has white, the Torah has black, and then there's an intentionally gray area. How do you fill in the gray area? How do the sages throughout the generations, how do they, again, with their Torah intuition, so how do they arrive at opinions in terms of the gray area? So the answer is, well, again, in light of everything you know from the white and black, so what do you think is the most valid comparison? What do you think is the closest parallel from which we should extrapolate? Within that, you can have two equally compelling and valid answers. Again, very often, the validity of both notwithstanding, maybe one will represent the majority, the other will represent the minority, one will be accepted normatively as the what one does practically, the other not. To fully understand the role that the Torah assigns to the sages throughout the generation, again, in the halachic process, so I think we need to know something, and I'm sort of inferring from what Rabbi Reichman said that this is something which Rav Cohn spoke about, so I'm not sure. Maybe there's going to be some overlap here. I'm not sure. But we need to understand something about Talmud Torah and about the people, the sages of our tradition throughout the generation.
Tradition, which is fine because you know certain Jews in one place did something one way, and then they did something another way in a different place. Then they have conflicts and you can try to figure it out. But how about things? How do you get a conflict between rabbis when it's supposed to come from Moshe, which came from God, and this is like the oral law? Like how do you have these arguments in the first place when it's supposed to have been perfectly transmitted down, and we're supposed to know how to do it the right way? I mean, I know that it says, you know, he's right in one of these stories, you know, like God's voice comes down because he's right, but really there is only one right, and why is it that they don't have that right way?
So depending upon what example we'll take of your question, there are different sort of components, different parts to the answer. One part to the answer is the would be the following. There is a very beautiful passage in the Jerusalem Talmud, which is quoted, which says that when Moses ascended to Mount Sinai, so Hashem deliberated with him many questions in halacha, and that Hashem told him 49 arguments in favor of this position and 49 counter arguments in favor of the other position. At which point Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Nu." Well, maybe he didn't say "nu." At which point Moshe Rabbeinu said, so he raised his hand politely, he didn't say "nu." He raised his hand and said, "So what's the halacha? Like, which is right?" And Hashem told them that that it says in the Torah in Sefer Shmos, Acharav Mahatos, that the majority opinion should prevail. Or in other words, and again this goes back to the what we were trying to depict with the white, black, and gray, is that many things in our tradition were left intentionally open, that the rabbis should be the ones, again, based on comparisons, extrapolating, based on all the white and black, should be the ones to clarify this point. There are many things, again, to illustrate the white and the black, so Maimonides gives his two famous examples. He says that even though it says in the Torah, both in Sefer Shmos and in Sefer Vayikra, an eye for an eye, right? That if one person, God forbid, blinds another person, so an eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, etc. So we know that the oral law tells us that it doesn't mean that literally, but really it means compensation. So Maimonides says that this is an example of something where Hashem didn't leave this as gray. This is an example of the white and the black, and that's why he says you never ever find anywhere throughout the Talmudic literature anywhere anyone ever disputing that halacha. The other example he gives is when the Torah tells us in Sefer Vayikra of the mitzvah and sukkahs of the four species, of the lulav, the esrog, the hadassim and arava. So the Torah doesn't say, well, you take a citrus fruit which is very similar to a lemon but not exactly a lemon, and the Torah says you take a pre-eitz hadar, which seems to translate as the beautiful fruit. So how do we know that means? I don't know. That means an esrog. Maybe it denotes some other fruit. So the answer is that this too was something that was communicated to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that's why there never ever was any dispute as to the identification of what that species is supposed to be. So that's one component. Again, depending on sort of what issue you use to illustrate your question, there are other components as well. So let's understand a little bit more about who these people are, again, to whom Hashem assigned, again, this role of being able to intuit his will, instead of just memorizing as a tape recorder, but being able to intuit his will. So it's very well, I think many of us here are familiar with with what the Talmud says, why Hashem chose Mount Sinai to give the Torah. Anyone familiar with what the rabbi is saying there? Why didn't he choose Mount Everest? Why didn't he choose the Alps? Certainly would have made for a better picture postcard.
Because it was the smallest mountain?
It was the smallest mountain. From which we derive, right? Because Mount Sinai, because it wasn't impressive, because it was, as mountains go, very unassuming and very unpretentious and very unimpressive, so that's why Hashem chose to give the Torah on Mount Sinai, from which the Talmud says that we learn the lesson that a person has to be humble. Okay. Now, there are other sources in the Torah as well for humility. For instance, The Torah says when discussing the halachos which pertain to a Jewish king, so the Torah says levilti rum levavo me'echad, that lest his heart lest he feel elevated, lest he feel like he's any better than anyone else, lest he become haughty. At which point Nachmanides comments that here is a source for the prohibition against haughtiness, arrogance, and the mandate to be humble. Or alternately, a different pasuk in Sefer Dvarim, where the Torah says, "V'ram levavecha v'shachaftas Hashem alakecha." Again, your heart will become haughty, and you'll forget HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So why do we sort of have two different sources for this mandate that a person has to be humble? So the answer is as follows, that humility is crucial just as a proper character trait for anyone and everyone. Anyone and everyone, we all need to be exceedingly humble. But especially in the context of Torah, so there humility becomes doubly important. And that's why if you look in Ethics of the Fathers, in the sixth chapter, where it lists the 48 things through which a person acquires Torah, so one of those 48, again, is humility. But humility, again, even if I'm not looking to acquire Torah, that doesn't give me license to be arrogant. I still have to be humble. A person walks before God, he has to be humble, even if he's not looking to acquire Torah. So the answer is, yes, that's true, but again, it's of special relevance and importance when it comes to learning Torah. Why is that? Because only a person who's exceedingly humble, again, will his study of Torah be pure. Meaning, let's say, as so often happens, right, we're wrestling over what does this Rashi and Chumash mean? What does this Pasuk mean? What does this Mishnah mean? What does this line in the Gemara mean? So I think it means one thing. My Chavrusa thinks it means something else. Right? There's a natural tendency. Everyone likes to be right. That's why it's very hard to say when it's... It's not Rosh Hashanah, but Tshuva is repentance is always a timely topic. It's so hard to apologize. The reason it's so hard for us to apologize is because everyone wants to be right, and it's very hard for us. It goes against the grain to admit being wrong. So the same thing happens when we're sort of tussling over what the correct understanding is of a verse in the Chumash or of Rashi's comment on that verse. So since I thought that it meant this originally, so then I sort of have this vested interest that what I said should ultimately emerge as the correct understanding. And you might have a similar vested interest. If a person is totally, totally free of ego, a person, again, is a tremendously humble, exceedingly humble person, so then his Talmud Torah is very pure. He's not looking to be right. There's no agenda associated with the Talmud Torah. Ultimately, what it means to be a humble person is a person doesn't have his own, again, in the negative, egotistical sense of the word, his own human-driven agenda. Again, the person is just so humble, he just wants to know what it says in the Torah. And that's why the Torah stresses so much, again, the centrality of humility in the context of Talmud Torah. Moshe Feinstein, one of the greatest of the decisors of the second half of the 20th century, so he has a very, very beautiful response to him, in which someone wrote, believe it or not, rebuking him over they thought he had done something which was inappropriate. They thought he was driving in a car too close to Shabbos. So, the person clearly, in writing the letter, was a little bit uncomfortable in rebuking Moshe Feinstein. And Moshe begins by saying, "No, God forbid, you shouldn't feel in the least hesitant about doing it. And thank you, and I'm glad that you care so much." He goes on to explain to the person that. That you know that his objections were not well founded, And then he concludes the letter again, thanking him, and you shouldn't have any such hesitation. The sages throughout the generations were people who were such paragons of humility. It's difficult to describe, difficult to capture. That's also something again, which contributes to the purity and the integrity of the process. Again, that this isn't, there's no, again, it's people whose sole desire is to understand again how the Torah thinks, what the Torah wants, and how that should be applied and extrapolated to the gray areas. Maybe just in conclusion, I'll tell you one last story. That there was a generation or so ago in the yeshiva here. So one of the outstanding rebbeim was Rabbi Nissen Alpert, Zichrono Levracha. He had been a very, very close disciple of Moshe Feinstein. So when he died tragically young, so at his funeral, so one of the people who eulogized was Rav Moshe's son, Yivada L'chaim, Rav Ruven Feinstein. He delivered one of the eulogies, and he told the following story: how once, I don't know exactly when this was, I don't know, maybe in the 50s, early 60s, maybe 40s, somewhere within that 20-year range, how this is the pre-cell phone era. This is when you wanted to call someone, you called a payphone. So the payphone in the yeshiva where Moshe Feinstein was the Rosh Yeshiva, the Teferes Yerushalayim, a.k.a. MTJ, so rang, and it was Baron Kotler, again, another one of the giants of the generation on the phone. There was some emergency question of great import that he wanted to talk to Moshe Feinstein about. Moshe wasn't there. No one knew if he was at a different number. So Reuven continued to tell the story that Rav Aaron Kotler asked, well, who's in the Beis Medrash? Who's in the Beis Medrash? So they mentioned, one of the names they mentioned was, well, Rav Nissen Alpert is sitting in and learning in the Beis Medrash. So Rav Aaron Kotler said, good, so please ask him to come to the phone, because he'll know what his Rebbe would say. So that's exactly what we're talking about. Yes, that there's a human role and there's human creativity, but that human role, that human creativity is that the disciple knows what his master would say. And the beginning of that chain, right, the first teacher, right, when we say the blessings on the Torah every morning, so we conclude the first long bracha, which begins, Asher Kitshanu b'mitzvoso v'tzivanu lasak b'divei Torah, and we concluded with Baruch Atah Hashem Hamalamei Torah L'Amo Yisrael, that Hashem is the first and ultimate teacher. So a prime disciple knows what his master, what his Rebbe would say. And the prime disciples of the teacher, capital T, the sages throughout the generation, develop an intuition to know what range of opinions are valid that Hashem would want from us. And that's how we have, on the one hand, again, the human creativity. On the other hand, because they're so invested, again, to learn, to think how the Torah thinks with such a purity that at the same time, it's also 100% represents the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Thank you very much.
I think Rebbe, and if people have questions, they can certainly ask God willing, the final period will start in 5 minutes back in the classroom.